your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it is a fairly short psalm, and we will read it in its entirety this morning before we turn to the Gospel of John. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1, God's holy word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's word from Psalm 16. And now to the Gospel of John. Again to the 11th chapter. And we will be reading beginning at verse 17. And we will read through verse 27. We will, I think, read actually through verse 30, but through 27 will be our text today. Again, God's word. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it. Pardon me, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Yes, through 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. We'll end there at verse 27, congregation, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. If you've received it and heard it as his word, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Again, congregation, a reminder of the importance of that word, amen, even from our confession on this day. Let us pray. We come, our Father, and ask that you would have mercy upon us as we, in our weakness and frailty, attempt to understand your word. For our weakness and frailty is not physical, as it often is, but it is also spiritual. It is in our intellect, it is in our will that we find such frailty. We ask, our Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would overrule all of these frailties and that we might be able to understand and apply your word rightly, correctly, and all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, when you encounter someone personally, when you encounter someone, even perhaps in the things that they write, or maybe in on the radio or on the television, you encounter someone, it doesn't take long often until you realize what's important to them. And the reason that you can tell is that's generally the thing that they want to talk about. Now, it's true, for example, if they have a sports team jersey and a hat and maybe something else, that you have an idea, okay, this person is a such-and-such fan. Or you might see a particular bumper sticker on their car, or, shall I say, maybe a dozen bumper stickers on their car, all advocating a particular position or a particular party or person. You kind of get an idea that that's what's important to them. Now, you may notice in the text today, and well, in particular in the title of the sermon today, that this is part two. We've already spent a lot of time looking at this narrative, this account of the Lord and his raising of Lazarus. Well, it's not until we're here in this text that the Lord even arrives on the scene. And the point of my illustration to begin the sermon today is that the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spends an awful lot of space and time and ink and paper, as it were, in talking about some of the details of this narrative. It's important. We ought to view it as important. There's a reason why in the Gospels the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ appears. In all of them, that's important. We have to focus on that. We need to focus on not only what happens here, but what the Lord says here. Now, you may notice in my outline that I've provided to you, I say here in the first point, it's the tragedy of death revealed. You might think that's odd. I think it's odd, and I'm the one that put the title there. Because we already know Lazarus is dead. Christ already knows that Lazarus is dead. Everybody knows that Lazarus is dead. The Savior knew that before he left the area of the Transjordan and came to Bethany. He already knew that. He already told his disciples that. So why is it that the tragedy of death is revealed? Well, I think we find it most particularly shown to us in this interaction between the Savior and Martha. And this interaction between the two of them is we rightly would focus on those words in verse 21 where she says to the Lord, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, that's as we might say in the current way, that's intense. that is intense. It almost sounds like she's blaming him, doesn't it? If only you would have been here, this would not have happened. So that reveals something about what's going on in her mind, what's going on in her heart, and her emotions, and her passions, and everything is being challenged. Everything is coming apart for her. Lord, if only you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. He wouldn't have died. Well, see, we know, and in the verses leading up to it, even in the verses today, we know that the Lord was purposefully elsewhere. He was not there. What does it say here in verse 17? It says that when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That is, when Lazarus was about to die, if you do the math, he was about to die. The sisters send messengers to find the Savior, and then the Savior hears, and he lingers, and so on. And so by the time he gets there, it's been 4 days. He's he's been dead a long time. And it was customary at the time for, and even as it still is in that part of the world, for the burial to happen almost immediately after someone expires. That was normal. Within a day, certainly, a person would be buried. So it was likely that he was buried even on the day that he died. And so when he says this, or when it's noted, that he'd been in the grave 4 days already, that certainly wasn't a surprise to him. That would have been normal. He expected that, no doubt. It wasn't a shock to him. And there's another detail here. So he comes, and yes, it's been 4 days that he's been laid in the tomb. And it says that this little geographical detail about how close Bethany was to Jerusalem. In the New King James, they take the liberty of translating the measurements into something we recognize, about 2 miles away. So, especially walking downhill from Jerusalem, that's a 45-minute walk? Less than an hour walk, certainly for people then. It was close. It was very near to Jerusalem, and this helps us understand part of what's going on and what we saw last Lord's Day. Pardon me, 2 Lord's Days ago, where they were concerned about him. As disciples, you're a short distance from Jerusalem, where everybody there apparently wants to kill you. It was very close. It also explains something else to us about what's going on here. And that's what we find in verse 19, that many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And that is that it's likely that there were some that came from Jerusalem. It was a short walk. Bethany's a little tiny suburb, little tiny village outside of Jerusalem. Pardon me. And so this, again, would have been normal for there to have been a crowd that would arise, and especially on this particular day. Now, I'm going to give you some details here about what's going on, and this also helps us understand perhaps another reason why the Lord delayed. And that is, in the custom of the time, this would have been about the time when larger crowds would have started to arrive to mourn with Martha and Mary. And there are all kinds of details about how this was done, and there were a lot of traditions, and very strict traditions, and some of them are still practiced today. You may have heard the term sitting Shiva. That idea, or that practice among Jews, observant Jews today, where you sit for 7 days and essentially just sit in your house, you don't do anything, you don't really say anything, and people come and they sit with you. And it was a period, a traditional period of mourning. That's very similar to what went on here. And people would stand there and they would help and they would gather around and they would try to comfort them. But oftentimes there was this period also of silence. Well, here, by the time you get to the fourth day, this is when people start coming and the larger crowds start to come, because it was considered to be a mercy, right? You don't show up right away and start talking to the person. You sit there with them in quiet and let them deal with it. We see this even with Job, don't we? His friends come and they sit there for days just sitting with Job. That's, again, this very similar thing. He was in a state of mourning. He'd lost everything. And so they sit and they wait. And so, as the crowd starts to grow, as this ritual mourning continues, we can see here that this also gives opportunity for the Lord's mighty miracle, this greater miracle meeting this great tragedy, to be shown to even more. So, when we come to verse 20, we see that Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and she apparently is not with her sister, and so she takes off right away to go find the Lord. She's eager to come, she's eager to see him, eager to speak to him. Now think about this for a moment. What is going on in her mind? We know what's going on in her mind, don't we? We know the condition of her heart. She's shaken, justifiably so. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this was a household with a brother and two sisters. In the custom of the time, he was the head of the household. He provided probably income. He provided protection in all kinds of ways for the household. And now he's gone. This is a big deal. This is really important within the culture, within the custom of the times, and for these two women in particular. The fact that their brother has died is a huge tragedy. And so she's eager to go see the Lord. And it would be an expectation that we would have that she might be shaken a little bit. Would you be shaken? I would be shaken if I were in a similar situation. Of course I would. But what does she do? She doesn't run from him. She runs to him. Though she has been disappointed, we can see it, right, in the words that she speaks. She's been disappointed. She doesn't understand. She's maybe frustrated. She's scared. But what does that drive her to do? It doesn't drive her to go sit in the house and shut the doors. It doesn't drive her to go hide out in Jerusalem so that she doesn't have to meet him face to face and deal with this. No, she goes to him, and she does what? She bears her heart, doesn't she? She bears her heart to him. She doesn't, it is in fact not anger. It's not blaming him. She doesn't understand. She bears her heart. Sometimes I think, and maybe it's cultural, maybe it's family, I don't know, but sometimes it seems as though as Christians, as those who follow Christ, sometimes we try to put up a brave face. You know, we try to hide the fact that we're crushed. We try to hide the fact that we're frustrated. We try to hide the fact that we don't understand. And see, what she says to him and how he responds to her is a great example for us, I think. How do we come to the Lord? How do we talk to the Lord? Is it okay to say, Lord, I'm frustrated. I don't understand. Yeah. We come and we say, Lord, why does it have to be this way? I don't understand. Help me to see. Help me to deal with this in the right way. To confess our weakness and our frailty and our lack of understanding. Yes. Lord, I don't understand. I know you're powerful. I know you're sovereign. I know that you can do all your holy will. But I don't understand this. Because we see here. And she knows he has the power even to heal at a distance. Right? The nobleman's son at Capernaum. He heals at a distance. He doesn't have to be present. But her frustration and her confession of not understanding and whatever turmoil was going on into her is also followed up by verse 22, isn't it? See, the tragedy of this death that's revealed also reveals something about the faith of Martha. What does she say? She has a confession here. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You see, whether she realizes it or not, whether she understands it or not, here she confesses that the Lord has the power of life. He has the power of death in his hand. That she confesses that she understands that he has a unique place within all of this thing that she's experiencing, and she may not understand it fully. I suspect she didn't understand it fully. I don't understand it fully. But that if he were to ask the Father, that whatever he asked would occur. You see, this is likewise true of each one of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, even her doubts, even her turmoil, even her lack of understanding is met also with what is an objective truth, which is a theological truth, it's a biblical truth, it's even an experiential truth, that we know that the Lord is sovereign. We know that he loves us. We know that he will provide whatever is good for us. Even if in the day-to-day, the moment-by-moment, it seems like there's such a disconnect between those things. This is also for us. This is also for us that she even says in this kind of halting way, doesn't she? She doesn't say, you know, if you just willed it, if you just wanted to raise him from the dead, you could do that. She doesn't say that, you'll notice. She says, whatever you ask, whatever you will, whatever is your design, whatever it is, it can come to pass and will come to pass, is essentially what she says. Even though that was the great desire of her heart, that her brother would be restored to her. But the Lord knows her heart, doesn't he? He knows her turmoil. He has it himself, as we'll see next time. So the Lord says to her, what? In verse 23, he says, your brother will rise again. And here, this promise of the resurrection is revealed. The tragedy's been revealed. We can hear it in the words of Martha. We can see it in the fact that all the mourners are starting to arrive, all their friends and neighbors, viewing it as a great act of piety, which is what it was done. To go and to join the mourners was considered to be a great and good work if you were a good Jew. It's probably a huge crowd there. And then the Lord responds to this woman that comes in her frailty and comes in her limited understanding and says to her, what? Your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Now, that should be a comfort to her, right? I'm sure it was a comfort to her. Of course it was. But Martha's response to her, to him, shows, again, she doesn't understand. What does she say there in verse 24? She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knows that. She knows that there's a resurrection coming. She knows that at some point in the future that Lazarus will be raised from the dead. Now, this was not universally believed among the Jews. There were very powerful, very influential people that did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were a very powerful group. They were very well respected. We often look at the Sadducees as being sort of like the ones that are, you know, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in all this other kind of stuff over there. They're the theological liberals. Well, in fact, they were the ones who were greatly respected. It was the Pharisees who were often viewed as those crazy fanatics over there, even among Jews. See, this was not even necessarily common, but what does she say? She says, yes, I know, I believe there's a resurrection at the last day. And that is a consolation, isn't it? It's a consolation to each one of us. It ought to be. That those who die in Christ, those who, even as we confess in the Athanasian Creed, that yes, we will also once again rise again. Yes. That is a comfort to us, that death doesn't have the final word. Christ has the final word. And that resurrection will, in fact, be glorious. We know this from God's word, don't we? Even if Martha only had a partial understanding, we know that the resurrection is coming. And in that resurrection, all things are set right. All things that we deal with in our frailties, even our sin nature, all of those things are done away with, and it is a glorious and it's a wonderful thing. Something that we ought to look forward to, something that we ought to yearn for. something we greatly look forward to, something that's comforting to us, should be. And yet, what happens when we confront the reality of our own death or confront the reality of someone who's dear to us? We still mourn, don't we? Tears are still shed, maybe for ourselves or maybe for another. Yes. You see, that's the comfort of the resurrection doesn't mean that we don't mourn. In fact, what do the scriptures say? It says that we don't mourn as others. Our mourning is different, but it is mourning nonetheless. You see, the promise of the resurrection is given to Mary, is given to Martha, and ultimately to Mary, her sister, right? Given to her, but she doesn't quite yet understand the significance for her at that moment. Now, as she says, yes, I understand this. I understand that there's a resurrection of the last day. Again, what does the Lord say to her in this very tender conversation here? Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In this very tender, very personal conversation that the Lord has with Martha, he reveals something extraordinary. He reveals something extraordinary about who he is. He reveals something extraordinary about what the Christian's hope is. See, for Mary, when she says when Martha says this, she says, yes, I understand that the last day, yes, there will be a resurrection. He's telling her, this isn't an abstraction. This isn't a theological thing that the people in Jerusalem talk about all the time or argue about all the time. It's personalized here, and personalized in a way that she might not have ever expected. What he is telling her in no uncertain terms is that he holds the power of life in his very hands, as it were, in his very person. He does. No one else. He is the one who is able to raise from the dead. He is the one who is able to defeat death. He is the one that has the power to do it, not only at the last day, at the general resurrection, but he has the power to do it even now. He's the one through whom life comes, the one through whom life is maintained, the one through whom our death is turned into life. And the great, glorious truth of this is that this is true in this sense of life, and life as we understand it in this sort of biological sense, and it is true in the spiritual sense. Who has the power to turn a dead person who yet breathes into a living, breathing follower of Christ? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit of Christ, our hearts are changed. Even as we saw at the very beginning of our service today, our worship today, that in the new covenant, hearts are changed. It's different. The ones who are dead are now made alive. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses are made alive by the power of Christ. It is by him and through him that those who are dead live. You see, this isn't speaking only of this particular case here where Lazarus will dramatically be raised. I hope I'm not spoiling the account for you here. Lazarus will dramatically be raised. By what? By the words of Christ, right? By his power. Lazarus, come forth. No, he's showing something about something that's even more significant and deeper than that. Pardon me. He's saying this resurrection power, we see it, we experience it, we detect it whenever there is one who dead in sins and trespasses is made alive and begins to follow Christ. That same power. See, when the Lord says that I am the resurrection and the life, don't be tempted to truncate that. Don't be tempted to make it small, make it huge, make it glorious, make it big, because what he is declaring is a fundamental, magnificent, glorious truth. Foundational truth. In fact, the whole truth of the gospel collapses if what he says here isn't true. Or if he is not revealed to be the one, the resurrection and the life in himself. He goes on to explain, we could say even in the application here, that the one that believes in him, though he's dead, yet shall he live. Again, it's true in both ways, isn't it? It's true in an immediate sense with Lazarus. He's preparing her in some sense for what's about to happen, that her brother is going to come back to her. But it's also true about those who lie under the curse of death, spiritual death, that though they are dead, yet they shall live. You see, the promise of the gospel is true in both senses. It must be true. It has to be true in both senses. So we always fall into this trap, it seems, for us, to thinking at some level that the way things are now is the way that they are supposed to be. The fact is, death loses. Death is banished. Death is conquered. Death will be done away with. It is not normal. Death is the enemy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I am life. Not only life, but the resurrection and the life. See, those who are united with Christ, we rise with him, we live with him, we have our life with him. Even as we, if the Lord wills, come to the table next Lord's Day. What is it that these elements represent? What is it? Broken body and shed blood. This is a testimony about death, isn't it? But is that all it is? No, it is also a testimony of life, that we have our life in him, that we are sustained by him, by and through his death, but because he is the resurrection and the life. And not life only in the bare sense, pardon me. But actually abundant life. That is, we live the best life, a glorious life, a wonderful life, a life that is life indeed. But it is also, how does he put it? It is conditional here, isn't it? What does he say again in verse 26? So whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, that's a pointed question, isn't it? That's a pointed question. Now think about the question in the context of what's going on here. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. In that sense, it may have shook her up a little bit, right? Because she's still not fully understanding, no doubt, what he's saying. And yet, what he is saying here, again, is both immediate and also general and in the future. It's, if you live and you believe in him, you shall never die. That is the promise of life now. The promise of life now. Of course, even as our confession says, we say, well, if that's the case, why then must we also die? Well, as the confession says, I hope you could maybe even repeat it with me. It's not a dying because of sin, but dying to sin and then entering into eternal life. It's the last stage of our sanctification before our glorification. He says, the fact is that if we believe, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, now we have that life now, and though our bodies die, yet we live. Again, what did the scripture say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's it. Not just some happy words, just to help us ease us along the way. That's not what that is. That's actually a firm promise that that though our bodies expire, yet in our souls we are ever with the Lord, never separated from him. And we have the promise of the future resurrection of our body glorified, so that we will be just like Christ. You see, the principle of life, the life as it is in Christ, when we are united with him, we share in that. We have the life that he has granted to us, and that life doesn't simply pass away. It can't be lost. There's no way that it can be lost, because he is faithful. Because once one has been made new, he is Christ's and his forever. That we do not have to experience the second death, that is an eternity in hell. The Lord is faithful. Even as we read from Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That we won't spend the rest of eternity buried in the ground. We certainly won't spend the rest of our existence as a disembodied soul, but yet our bodies and our souls will be united gloriously to be ever in the presence of the Lord. Death has no power on those who are in Christ. It cannot have power to those who are united in Christ. There is no death in Christ. There is no darkness in him. Those who are in Christ have abundant life. Ah, but then the question, right? The question. What does he ask her? He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? See, here, as the Lord expresses who he is, explains to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. It is in me. I have the power. I'm the one. Is it necessary that she believe? Well, it is necessary in order for her to receive that which is promised. He is the resurrection and the life, whether or not she believes. But the fact is, she must believe. You must believe. In fact, Jesus calls all upon all to believe. Calls upon you to believe. You might say, well, yes, Pastor, I did. I remember. I was 11 years old. I was 17. I was 25, 60 years old. Yes, I remember. I remember that point in which I didn't believe, and then I confessed that I was a sinner. I sought the Lord's face, begging that he might deliver me from sin, and he saved me. Well, that is good. That's wonderful. It's glorious. Praise God. But are you called upon to believe it now? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. Yes, we believe, we confess that He is the Savior. Yes, we cast our trust upon Him, our confidence upon Him, and day by day by day, until the Lord takes us home, we are to believe in Him. Do you believe this? Do you believe that He has the power? Do you believe that He is who He says He is? Are you living your life like it? And then here, just these, at the very end here, as Jesus calls upon her to examine her own heart, as he calls upon you to examine your heart and what it is that you believe about Him. Pardon me. He says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Every word here in her answer is important. Yes, Lord. Not maybe, not kind of. I hope so. How can we know anything if we want to get real contemporary here? Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. She says, yes, Lord, confessing Him to be Lord. Confessing Him to be who He says He is. In fact, she expands on that, doesn't she? She says, I believe. It's hard to render from the original what's said here. She says, I believe, I have believed, and am still believing, is maybe a better way to render what the meaning is. I am continuing to believe because I believed a long time ago. What is it that she believes? See, what is it that you believe? What is it you believe? You believe that the message of the gospel is just, well, it's just the best among so-so alternatives. Well, you know, it's how I was raised. I was confirmed a long time ago. Well, seems like, well, just stick with it. Is that what you believe? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed one, the one that was promised to come into the world, the true and proper Savior, the only Savior? Is that what you believe? Actively, in a lively way, truly believing that He is the Christ, the promised one. The one promised from the very beginning that would come into the world. The one who assumed human nature. The one who took upon Himself our nature and bore our sins unto the end. Not only bearing our sins, but as our confession says, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. Every one of His, bearing sin, bearing wrath. Is that what you believe? That is what is necessary for you to believe, that He is the one who was to come into the world, and He is the one who holds life in His hand. He is also the one who will judge at the end. He doesn't say that here, but it's the necessary inference, the necessary implication. We know that from other parts of the Scripture, right? That He is also the one who will sit in judgment. Those who trust Him, those who love Him, those who follow Him, those who have confessed that He is the Lord will enter into their eternal rest and glory. But those who do not will be cast aside into eternal torment. Both are equally true. Both are eternally true. Congregation, Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to believe in His promise. Do you believe in His promise? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Even though the way may seem dark now, I pray that you do. I do. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you for this profound revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And though it is hard for our finite minds to understand, yet we, by faith, receive the testimony of the Scriptures. We receive the truth of who Jesus is. Place our trust in him, and him alone, casting aside any thought of merit or good works, adding to our justification. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and would seek to follow him, even as Martha, in her simple confession, expressed what we all ought to express. You are the one. He is the one who is to come into the world and to save us from our sins. Keep us in that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.